Good afternoon, everybody. Let's see, I'm just going to say a couple things before I start reading, and I'm just going to start reading my paper. The first thing is you can read the footnotes yourselves, obviously, and then also any Bible references in parentheses, I'm not going to read them. You can hopefully, if you have a manuscript in front of you, you can read it yourself. That way we can make sure that I don't run out of time and we have some time for questions or comments. So I'll begin. When my brother John asked me to do a sectional, he sort of assigned me a topic. It was called Feminism and Ephesians. But patriarchy in Ephesians more accurately describes the goal of this paper. I believe that speaking of patriarchy is more constructive than talking about feminism. Patriarchy positively describes what God instituted. It also describes God. He is our Father, after all. Patriarchy is positive. Feminism is negative. Patriarchy affirms the created order, which God calls good. Feminism protests this order. Patriarchy exalts the woman as the flesh and bone of her husband. Feminism complains about her husband. So how are we to respond to feminism? Reducing all restrictions on women to the pastoral office is one response. And so they'll say that, well, she can do whatever as long as she's not doing, you know, exercising pastoral authority. And this argument is made that a woman, I just said that. But this only shifts the basis from the order of creation to one mere application. There's a reason, after all, why Paul says that only men should preach and teach. Too often the roles of women are seen to be oppressed by patriarchy. And even among those who confess to be Bible believers, the whole patriarchy thing becomes sort of an embarrassing detail. We might explain it away as simply a part of the Sitzenleben of the biblical authors, or we might grant its existence, but then go on conveniently ignoring it as we list all the things women are technically allowed to do. Among conservatives, the order of creation is affirmed in the home and the church, yet not necessarily in the civil society. But we run into problems when we treat patriarchy in such an arbitrary way, as if it applies to spiritual things but not to earthly things. It resembles a sort of quietistic and even Gnostic assumption that God isn't really all that concerned about societal life. Is the order of creation simply our own privately held religious belief that cannot actually be applied to our daily lives? How we live in society should reflect what we believe. If we confess a doctrine, then we should be able to apply it to our lives. Therefore, the goal of this paper is to present both the doctrine as well as the application of patriarchy. We may call the doctrine of patriarchy the doctrine of headship. And so I will list the two kinds of headship. I'll call it the spiritual headship and the created headship. The application of this doctrine consists of the good works in the Christian life, which, as St. Paul says to Titus, are in accordance with sound doctrine. When we see how headship is carried out by God, then we may gain a better grasp of the Christian's life within the church, home, and civil estate. That is, we may gain a better grasp of what is in accord with this doctrine. This paper will therefore deal first with the doctrine of patriarchy, both created and spiritual. It will then deal with the application of this doctrine. So the doctrine of patriarchy or headship. Patriarchy is the teaching of headship. There are two kinds of headship, spiritual and created. The spiritual headship refers to the headship God himself has, which he has given to Christ to be revealed in the church. St. Paul says in the first chapter of Ephesians that the Father put all things under the feet of the Son, giving him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This spiritual headship of the Father is revealed in the church, who is the bride of Christ or the body of Christ. Who is the bride of Christ or the body of Christ. This headship is realized in the fatherhood of God through blessing and electing his church, as well as through the husbandhood of Christ, through saving her. Paul opens with a blessing to God the Father. In the Old Testament, God was known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, since Christ is the fulfillment of the seed of the patriarchs, God reveals himself to us as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Winger discusses how St. Paul's blessing reflects the traditional Hebrew Barakah prayer in which God's saving actions are recounted. Thus, Zechariah blesses the God of Israel for redeeming his people. This headship as God or Father of Israel is carried out by raising up for them a horn of salvation, or as we sing in the Benedictus, a mighty Savior. The fatherhood of God in the order of salvation is affirmed, therefore, by the headship of Christ over his church. The body of Christ is the household of God the Father. You cannot affirm one without affirming the other. Jesus, as the bridegroom, reveals to us the Father. God is the Father of his household. He is the God or Father of the household of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Israel. And as the God of us, his household, he blesses us, as St. Paul says, with every blessing in the Spirit in the heavenly places in Christ. Winger's translation. The Spirit is therefore the one who delivers such fatherhood and husbandhood to us and keeps us in it. When we consider the spiritual headship of God, it is beneficial to discuss both the outward work of God, opera ad extra, as well as the internal relationship of the Godhead, opera ad intra. The Lutheran dogmatician John Andrew Quenstedt explained the external work of the Godhead in his intimate dealings with the Church. The Father brings the bride to his Son, preparing a wedding banquet. The Son is the bridegroom who bought her with his own blood, calling her his church. Through the holy ministry which God has instituted, the Holy Spirit cleanses her and adorns her for Christ the bridegroom. The Holy Spirit is also the gift or pledge which the Son gives to his bride. The Holy Spirit stays with the church forever. This external work of God is reflected by the outward work in the created headship of fathers and husbands. Dr. Nathan Jastrom observes that the created headship is also analogous to the headship in the internal relationship of the Godhead. He writes, "In the case of the three persons of the Trinity, a helpful concept through which to understand their unity and distinction is that their unity is apparent in the works to the outside, opera ad extra, while their distinction is apparent in the works to the inside, opera ad intra. The same concept is helpful in the case of the two sexes of man, in their relation to what is outside themselves, opera ad extra, so to speak, that is, in their relation to God and nature. They are united as man, while in their relation to each other, opera ad intra, so to speak, they are distinct as male and female." Jastrom makes this observation on the basis of 1 Corinthians 11:3. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." St. Paul elaborates on the headship of the Father over the Son later in chapter 15, verse 28. "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." This internal relationship of the Godhead is revealed in his outward work, as the Father gives Christ as head over all things to his body, the Church, who is the very fullness of him who fills all in all. Thus, the glory of God is ascribed to him in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God reveals his headship through his ministry of the Word. So the fullness of Christ, who fills all things, is realized in his ascension when he gives the gift of the ministry to his Church. The ministry of the Word and sacraments, to which certain men are called, is the means by which God brings in all those he has elected in Christ. This is what is meant by the perfection of the saints. And it also is the upbuilding of the body of Christ. This ministry of the Word is the fullness of Christ, who fills all in all. It is God revealing his spiritual headship and wisdom to all the angels, both good and evil. And he gives this ministry, this fullness, to his church, just as St. Paul says to the Corinthians, "All things are yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Having put Christ as her head, the church therefore possesses all things." This is nothing more than the authority or right, exousia, Dr. Winger was talking about that, to be called children of God. So we see that the outward works of God affirm both his fatherhood as well as his husbandhood. Let us now examine the created headship, or patriarchy. Created headship refers to the headship God has over his creation, which he has given to fathers over their households and husbands over their wives. This created arrangement of headship is often referred to as the order of creation, or as the old Lutherans called it, the natural order. The created headship reflects the spiritual headship. The patriarchy in families is a mirror of the patriarchy of God. St. Paul says that every family, patria, in heaven and on earth has been named by or from the Father. This shows both the headship of the Father over the children through faith, namely the children who imitate him, as well as his headship over all creation. All the families of the earth are the creation of God. The natural order of Father as head of his home is not a culturally conditioned social concept. It is God's created order. Now, just if you notice with the Hebrew words here, they got turned around, so they're backwards, so pardon me for that. In the Old Testament, a family or clan, so as you can say, it should be mishpacha, is also known as a father's house. God calls Abraham out of his father's house. In the census of the tribes of Israel, they registered themselves each by clan or family, a term used interchangeably with the house of their father. The fact that the genealogies of the families in the Old Testament are described through the lineage of fathers demonstrates the created headship which God established. The father is the head of his household, and the husband is the head of his wife. The family or father's house is created by God, and we find in the outward work of God's headship that it is redeemed by him as well. We therefore return to Paul's Trinitarian prayer in chapter 3 of Ephesians and find the unity of God's creation and redemption of families. Dr. Winger comments, Paul is not restricting God's fatherhood to internal Trinitarian relations, but relating it to all creation, and particularly to the families in heaven and on earth who derive their name from him. In Christ, God has joined himself to his creation. Thus we find the lineage in Luke traced backwards all the way to Adam and finally to God. And as a boy, Jesus affirmed both the spiritual headship of the Father, saying, I must be in my Father's house, as well as the created headship when he submitted himself to his parents. So just as God created the families or father's houses of the earth, he also promised to redeem them in Christ. This goes back to his promise to Abraham that through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. It is reiterated in chapters 18, verse 17, and 22, verse 18, when he says that all nations shall be blessed. So that's a collection of families. So Jesus' command to make disciples of all nations through baptism and teaching is followed by St. Peter, who after presenting baptism to the people on Pentecost declared, "This promise is for you and for your children." It is therefore easy to point out the allusion St. Paul makes to the one baptism that Jesus mandated to be done in the triune God, when he says that every family is named from the Father, just as they are blessed, quote, with every blessing in the Spirit in the heavenly places in Christ. Trinitarian. So the spiritual headship of God, being revealed in the church through Christ and his Holy Spirit, paves the way for the created headship of the table of duties. God first reveals his headship in his salvation or redemption of his church through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, which he gives to his church in all wisdom, the wisdom which he reveals through his church, who possesses all his glory in Christ. He then affirms his created order as it is redeemed in Christ. Therefore, St. Paul is able, with much ease, to move right into the table of duties in chapters 5 and 6. Paul affirms what has been established by God for husbands and wives, for children, and for parents, specifically fathers. Here the headship of the husband and the father are affirmed, and yet the cross and the afflictions that continue because of sin and that accompany such duties are not denied. Commenting on Ephesians 5:21 and following, Abraham Kalov makes a distinction between the order of nature and the order of punishment. The natural order is asserted in Ephesians 5 for wives submitting to their husbands. This is expressed in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2:13. It is distinguished from the punishment, on the other hand, which adds a curse to the order because of sin. And in turn, the natural order is restored in the gospel on account of the image of Christ and the church. And so that the woman's submission to her husband then is free, a response of the gospel. But we'll get to that. Kalev continues, "The obedience of nature is never the obedience of the punishment. Neither is God nor or Christ named the bridegroom or husband of the church more so in the gospel than in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, it arises from sin that the wife is bound to bear the crookedness of her husband. The punishment given to the woman in Genesis 3:16 serves as a cross even as she enjoys redemption in Christ. Though it is part of the curse on woman for transgressing God's commandment, this verse expresses much more than an impulsive precept. It shows an established order that affirms how God first set things up in paradise. In fact, this punishment leaves a glimpse of hope for Eve. Luther explains that it is a happy and joyful punishment because it follows the Proto-Evangelium from Genesis 3:15. With the verdict on the devil, a promise to mankind, Eve can rejoice in bearing the hardship of conceiving, giving birth, and obeying her husband, or submitting to him, which would include obeying him. Luther also points to the fact that despite the punishment, the established order still remains. Therefore, Adam gives the woman the name Eve because she is the mother of all the living, affirming what God established in paradise when he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." By this order or institution, God established an enduring relationship between husbands and wives, as well as between parents and children, as the man shares all he has with his wife as his own body, just as Christ shares all he has with his church. Just as the glory of God is given by Christ to his church, so the woman is identified as the glory of the man. Everything he has is hers. And we talk about exousia. So in 1 Corinthians 7:4, Paul says that the woman has the right to her husband's body. This is the verb exousiatse. And so then this takes us back again to John 1:12, that the church has the right to be called children of God. And this right then that she has for her husband, that everything that he has belongs to her, is most clearly expressed when she bears and cares for his children. The created headship that God redeemed is thereby affirmed and carried out in raising children. As I already mentioned, God reveals his headship through the ministry of the word. It is expressed through teaching. Therefore, St. Paul admonishes fathers to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Teaching is the central exercise of headship. Submission of children to parents and wives to husbands, though unique for each, is in the context of teaching and learning. This is why St. Paul says that if a woman has something she wishes to learn, that she should ask her husband at home. He is to be the teacher of his household. As God teaches us through fatherly discipline, through the gifts given by the ascended Christ, and through the guiding of the Spirit by the apostolic teaching, he acts as our head as we submit to him in reverence. And such submission locates us in his created order, redeemed in Christ. When we break up the verb hupotasso, we have the preposition under and the verb appoint or order. Each individual who submits to God's order out of reverence to Christ assumes a place within this newly redeemed created order. He or she is given rank or place in the divinely established order of things, as Dr. Winger puts it. Such submitting to God's order flows freely out of St. Paul's admonition to be filled by the Spirit. This is in contrast to the disorder or chaos of the world, which fosters sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthy jokes, filthy talk, things that should not even be named among the saints. Instead, Paul exhorts us to thanksgiving when he directs us to be filled with the Spirit, so that in the churchly estate we sing together hymns and psalms and songs of the Spirit. As he says to the Colossians, we instruct and admonish one another when we are so moved by the Spirit in such doxology. It is out of this worship whereby we receive the blessing of God that our lives the blessing of God that our lives in the created order are carried out. This brings us to our conclusion as we apply this doctrine of patriarchy to good works. Conclusion, what is in accord with sound doctrine of patriarchy? Jesus praises the centurion's faith because he confesses that he is a man under authority, having soldiers under him. The authority confessed by the centurion derives from the authority of Father, just as Luther says in his large catechism. This is the order given by God in creation. Jesus thus identifies with those who take up their orders from God, since he himself, as the Son of God, submits to the will of the Father, even in his exaltation, just as 1 Corinthians 15 says. This order is first found in creation, in the family, or patriarchy. The patriarchy in the Godhead is therefore confessed in the patriarchy of his creation. When a woman is given to submit to her husband, to order her children to honor him, and to encourage other women to do the same with their husbands, she is given a place in God's order, which is redeemed by the very obedience of the Son of God. And as members of the church who are to build one another up, the single women, both unmarried and widowed, serve this patriarchy of the Father when they encourage and assist wives and mothers in their God-given vocations. When we uphold patriarchy, then we marvel with Christ at the faith not only of the centurion, but of all Christian wives who submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. This obedience serves as a confession of the obedience of Christ, who submitted to the Father's will to save us all from eternal chaos wrought by sin. The wife submitting to her husband, the husband loving his wife, fathers and mothers training and caring for their children, and all other servitudes that would follow are consequences of being filled with the Holy Spirit. In the same way, the whole church building one another up in love, that is, toward these table of duties, is a fruit of the Spirit. Here Paul makes things very concrete, just as he does in his other epistles. So the fruits of the Spirit with whom we are filled flow into our daily lives of duties. We are given self-control in the midst of a fanatical world which hates the order that God has created. The frantic desire to shoot for the stars and not let anyone hold you back comes from an enthusiasm that reflects Kant's Enlightenment motto, Sapere aude, dare to be wise. Thus, those who are perishing find the cross of subordination to God's will foolishness. The obedience and silence of the lamb before his shearers is a laughingstock before the autocratic wisdom of the world. Merit badges and self-esteem are worth more than humility and self-denial. But the imitators of God find wisdom in the obedience of Christ who suffered for their sins. This is because they do not imitate God as those who are trying to become his children. They are rather imitating him as his beloved children. And so they confess this saving obedience when they, filled with the Spirit, submit to God's order. As we confess in the Augsburg Confession, Article 15 on traditions, every tradition of the church should serve to promote what we teach, including what we teach about men and women. This is what St. Paul means when he tells Titus to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. He then goes on to give direction for older men and women. After Paul explains the order of creation in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered?" The practice of women wearing head coverings is not an arbitrary rule for the apostle, but one that exemplifies and extols the nature of womanhood and her benefit under the headship of her husband. Therefore, following the example of the apostle, any practice pertaining to the roles of men and women in the church should do just that. Even in the seemingly inconsequential duties, like voting, ushering, and serving on the altar guild, we should ask ourselves how such offices confess the headship which God has revealed to us. Whatever offices or organizations women may partake in, they should serve in supporting the duties of wives and mothers, teaching the younger women to extol such vocations, even while the increasingly godless culture despises them. This should also apply to our dealings in the civil society. Sure, you're free to go to college, to grad school, and even beyond. But we must challenge our sons and daughters to make these decisions with the mindset given in the 5th and 6th chapters of Ephesians. It's also beneficial and in accord with the sound doctrine of patriarchy that parents and even government, if possible, although we know that's not really possible today, should encourage and give every incentive for young men and women to marry a godly spouse, just as Luther advises. While there is certainly freedom in our application of patriarchy. We severely err when we ignore the sound doctrine. So, for example, while many good works abound within the offices of deaconess, school teacher, and such, they should by no means cause the women serving within them to deny for themselves the gift of motherhood. After all, these offices are not divinely instituted, but they exist by human right. The vocations of wife and mother, on the other hand, are instituted by God. For the former to undermine the latter, that is, for the man-made vocations to undermine the divinely established vocations, would only put into practice an updated monasticism, which replaces the works of God with the works of men. This is evil and contrary to sound doctrine. Now, there is freedom in what jobs we take, who we marry, and even whether we marry. But when our minds are set on things above, our decisions are informed by sound doctrine. And we all, men and women alike, benefit from the godly examples of one another. Even while she is taught by her fathers and pastors, the church learns from the examples of pious wives and mothers what it means to be the church, enduring in patience and humility under every cross she bears. Those men and women who are single, widowed, barren, etc., are nevertheless encouraged to hold these vocations up in high regard, remembering that those who are in Christ, the true vine, bear abundant fruit. In such order, to which we all submit with fear and trust in Christ, we fasten on the belt of truth and the whole armor of God, enjoying the headship of our Lord Jesus, whose submission to the Father has set us free from sinful chaos. One final observation about the application of this sound doctrine has to do with the distinction between doctrine and life. You might remember Luther's words from his Galatians lectures that doctrine is heaven and life is earth. Doctrine must be kept pure from all sin and error, but life will necessarily include our struggle with the flesh. Here, love covers a multitude of sins and forgiveness reigns. But while we are lenient in life because of the weakness of our sin, we must not be lenient on doctrine. This should be the same for the doctrine of patriarchy. Husbands and wives will fall short. Christians, both individuals and couples, will make decisions based solely on self-serving motives. For this, we admonish one another and bear with one another in love. But we may by no means give up nor treat as trivial the doctrine of headship that God has revealed. Just as we would not make light of some Christological error which undermines the headship of the Godhead, we should not make light of a husband abdicating his duties as the head of his home. Men joking that their wives are the bosses over them is false doctrine, contrary to Paul's words in Ephesians 5. So while we may struggle to apply such doctrine to our lives, though our sins may certainly and will get the best of us, we nevertheless confess the doctrine as true. Because in confessing this doctrine, we confess the headship Christ has over us, who by his death has made us his own to live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he has risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. We go till what time? Oh, wow. So, all right. Are there any comments or questions? Yes, Paul.
I'd like your reaction, given the paper you've just given, to what we heard Dr. Winger say toward the end.
Could you turn your mic on? I can't really.
To what we heard Dr. Winger say about the orders of creation and its relationship to the order of redemption. I'm not sure I fully understood what he said, but what I think I understood him to say is that the picture of the relationship between husband and wife was used by Paul to proclaim Christ. And it shouldn't be understood as simply, okay, now that you're in Christ, now let's clean up these earthly things. But rather, he said that marriage, every marriage, bears within it a proclamation of the gospel of the relationship between Christ and the church. I think he also said something more broadly about order in creation there with respect to parents and children and masters and slaves. So I wanted your reaction to how you heard him express that in light of the paper you've just given.
Well, as far as what I heard and what I've read from his commentary, I would agree with what he's saying. I mean, he was basically saying that there's certainly a mirror, right? There's certainly the creation is going to reflect, you know, God as creator is going to reflect God as redeemer and sanctifier. So, and it's part of the unity of the Godhead. But yeah, I mean, he said that, you know, when children submit to their parents, wives submit to their husbands, they're confessing the gospel to their parents and to their husbands. Would you agree with that? Is that what you were kind of asking about?
I'm not sure.
I would agree with that. But obviously, you are speaking the gospel. See, this is something that I think that we all get a bad taste in our mouth when people will say, oh, well, just love. Like, you know, when people will, you'll hear the whole love your people and they'll love you back. Okay, that's true, I suppose, but you have to teach them. You have to, how do you love them? You love them by teaching them the truth, you know? So how does my wife submit to me? She encourages me in my vocation as father and as pastor, you know, and she comforts me with the gospel. And I know that she's doing it with respect to me and respect to the Lord. So certainly we need to clarify that the obedience in and of itself is not a proclamation of the gospel. You need to actually use words and speak the gospel. But I think that that's the underlying assumption. Is even with, like, bearing with one another in love, well, what does that mean? It means speak the gospel to each other. Talk theology and encourage each other. Is that kind of, does that help answer
well,
what you're...
I understood him essentially, again, to be talking about order in creation. That order is a gift of God,
okay.
He said. And that... this ought not simply be understood in terms of being a Christian tradition that, in a sense, is optional. But it really is not only woven into all of creation, but it all points in a, he didn't use this language, I will, in a proleptic sense, toward Christ.
Okay.
So, again, he did not say this, but my thinking and nesting it with other things would be that... this relates to the broader topic about the relationship between law and gospel, that Christ came not to abolish but to fulfill.
Mm-hmm.
That the law that was put there and order is part of that from the beginning is good.
Yeah.
And that Christ fulfilled that. He didn't come along to level creation and start over.
Yeah, exactly. Yep. Yeah, no, I agree with you. Right on. All right, Michael.
Yeah, I had a question regarding this. This could be an entire new paper, and I recognize that, but I'll still throw it out there. As I'm listening to this and listening to your presentation, I'm thinking it's great, and I'm thinking, how would my people hear this? And they're watching the news 24/7 because that's a thing now, and it stinks, but it is. And so they're seeing what's going on with Islam, and I think one of the reasons that Islam is on the rise everywhere is because it does recognize there is this order of creation. Of course, it gets distorted.
Sure.
So what are some thoughts that you have as far as teaching this in a way that is in contradistinction to Islam and say that we are not that religion, right?
Yeah.
Because I'm certain that if I presented this as it was to my members, they'd say, what are we, Muslims now?
Well, thank you.
Thank you.
The way you respond to Muslims is by confessing the Trinity. You know, we believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we don't believe in some crassly sovereign God, you know, like the Calvinists. I mean, the Muslims. So we would want to emphasize the opera odd extra, you know, and intra of the Trinity. Yeah.
Andrew, this is great. Thanks for what you did here. But I had a question about something. You talked about fathers. You mentioned that in Ephesians chapter 6, that fathers are to instruct their children. I think that this is just something that is just in our the way that God made us. I mean, fathers will not fail to teach their children a religion. They will teach their children a religion.
It might be the Green Bay Packers.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly. Are you speaking from personal experience, or are you? What do we do to help our fathers understand this? And
you know,
how
I would
teach this?
I'd refer you honestly. I'd refer you to listen to John's presentation from a couple years back. But really, that's in the issue of the head of the home and the duties of the fathers. But to let them know that they have a father. And I think that part of it has to do with that we live in an atheistic society, and we've lived in one, I think, since the Enlightenment. And I mentioned that sapere aude, that dare to be wise, by Kant. It's the presupposition. This is something Dr. Stevenson taught us, is that the presupposition of the deists, which really were functional atheists, was that God cannot be involved in creation. And so what that means is there's no accountability. So these men who are abdicating their duties, they're functional atheists. They don't believe in God. They might say, oh, yeah, I believe in God, I guess. No, their God is, I don't know, the Packers or something like that. So
leisure.
Yeah, leisure, So there's no accountability.
I really appreciate, and I recognize this is being recorded right now and will be publicly available. So I guess we should be confident in our bold proclamation. You say that reducing all restrictions on women to the pastoral office is one response, and you suggest that it's a wrong response, and I think it's a terribly wrong response that has worked much mischief in the church. You also speak of patriarchy as a doctrine, and I would also wholeheartedly agree with that, but that leads me to the problem. In the Missouri Synod, we seem to be denying the doctrine of patriarchy by restricting, reducing all restrictions on women to the pastoral office. How shall we be settled in our consciences being members of the Missouri Synod when it seems not to be respecting the doctrine of patriarchy?
Well, thank you. I mean, I think this still sticks with the issue of order, and we're dealing with vocation here. You as a pastor in your parish teach it to them, and you encourage your brothers here, and that's something I've struggled with, not just with the doctrine of patriarchy, with a number of things, being a member of the Missouri Synod. If I were Pieper, I would have left. Right? He said casual intrusion of error. And so many people struggle with that, and I sympathize with that. To get off of the broad spectrum of the heterodoxy of the Missouri Synod, to go back into patriarchy, really just teach it to your people, and encourage your brothers in it. And the thing, like Dr. Winger was saying this last night, that you don't change people's behavior by telling them what to do. You inform them with the law, but the gospel is actually going to change behavior. And so we need to confess, and we can't get discouraged when we're confessing. So,
hey Andrew.
Hey Stephen.
Good to see you.
You guys are really easy on me.
I was just noticing, I'm studying the fear of God a lot, and you look at verse 21 in chapter 5 in Ephesians, and it actually says that we are to fear Christ. And then you look then at the bottom, at the end of the chapter, that the wife is actually to fear her husband. And, this idea of the fear of God, as Augustine says, a chaste fear, that you're a pure bride, and you fear your husband ever leaving you and ever forsaking you, how this would teach then, and maybe you could speak to this, is kind of where I'm getting at, how the woman's delight in already being the wife to the husband, and already having everything that he has, and sharing in that authority with the children and everything else, how this is actually something that she would not want to give up. Could you speak to that, that this is actually something that the women of our church should be, you know, fearing Christ by fearing their husband and not wanting to give up this wonderful order that Christ has given us?
Yeah, yeah. So that brings to mind 1 Peter 3, where Peter, I think it's 1 Peter 3, where Peter encourages these women to submit to their husbands, but she also gives them encouragement that they would not be frightened by anything frightening, or they wouldn't fear anything frightening. So our fear is to be directed. You know, it's directed to Christ, to the one who actually forgives sins, to the one who's merciful. And the way to encourage women, I think, in their vocation of in this fear, to teach them what this fear is, I think that they already know it. I think that people, I mean, God has created us, right? We know what chaos is, and people see it, and we're seeing it more and more. In the generations. And when you see chaos, I think that they can resonate with that already. And when you teach them that positively, this is why I want to talk about patriarchy and not just get hung up on feminism, because patriarchy is positive. And so I don't know if I totally answered your question, but thanks for your comment, though. Alex.
Thank you for an excellent paper, Andrew. These days, gender studies are very popular, and especially this new idea of a gender spectrum in which there are not two genders, but many genders, and gender is a self-chosen identity, and it's being taught to children and people of all ages, and everyone's accepting it, and eventually it'll destroy society and the home and much of the church, perhaps. The scripture teaches that God is our Father, and that God is the Son. God is male, and a lot of heresies have come from the idea of the sacred feminine, of having a priestesses and or even a divine bride of God, or things like, or female gods in the pantheon, for example. So the question is, how do we deal with very interesting, not just attributes, but even names for God, which are feminine? And I'm speaking of Proverbs chapter 8, in which Christ is portrayed as Chokmah, as the wisdom, and in 1 Corinthians 1, in which Christ is Sophia and wisdom.
Yeah, that's a good question. Those are names, I guess you'd have to call those adjectival names. You know, Father is not simply adjectival. Like John was saying this earlier, God didn't look down and be like, so what are these guys doing? Oh, the Father. I like how he does that. I'm going to call myself Father now. You know, no, Father isn't just something that describes God. It is God. He is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So wisdom describes God. You know, yeah.
Hey, Andrew.
Hey, John.
I don't ask you questions.
I know. Okay.
Well, it's on now. I thought I could, Bert had asked, what can we do? And I think there is a practical thing that all pastors can do to teach this without specifically hammering down patriarchy all the time. Because that's sometimes, you know, it's a broader context, so it's hard to just simply talk about it all the time. And I think it's partly the cause of the problem, and I think it's going to be the solution, too, is that we actually understand the law. The law, as the formula puts it, is the eternal will of God. And we return to that eternal will of God. That eternal will of God, his grace, his kindness, his love for us is found in his fatherhood, in the obedience of Christ. And as you said, even in his exaltation, he submits himself to this order that we have been brought into. Now, that being the case, you can look at the law as rules. Submit. Do this. Women, you can't be pastors. And I think this is how we've looked at patriarchy. Women, you can't do this. But where in the Bible does it say I can't do this?
Yeah, exactly.
And if you look at the law that way, in many ways, it becomes a burden that people then resist, and then they start saying, ordain women now, because it's a burden. It's what the law is. But in many ways, especially in more conservative circles, the law actually becomes easier to fulfill. Because now all you have to do is just do it or don't do it. And then from there on out, you're just gonna it's just enthusiasm. Now you got to figure out how do you please God in your life. But if you look at the law not as that which is do this and don't do that, but rather something, some sort of invitation to not only see how far you have fallen from God's gracious order, but then in the gospel and the redemption, like what Winger was talking about, where then it comes back to how do you live your life? It's not just an ethical program, but it's rather a now consider where you now are in God's family. Yeah. How do you behave yourself? And then you love it. And then you actually find joy and delight in knowing that where knowing your vocation, where you are in God's order.
So to always ask, why can't I do this? Or can I do this? That's to think like a legalist.
And
not as a child. You're thinking like a slave. The sons are free, Jesus says. I think we have one more question maybe, and then are we out of time? Yeah. So, we're pretty much out of time, but why don't you just, if you might want to make it quick.
Thanks. Great paper. I'm glad you talked about the positives of patriarchy in terms of God being father, and others have brought this up about God being male, right? Do you see the other extreme coming out, at least in some Lutheran circles, where Christ and the church are over-sexualized? Like, for example, the radical pietists in the 17th century had hymns to Christ as O Sidehole, which not only talked about his the piercing of his side, but also about, you know...
Sure.
You're right. Yeah. And even in some... right. These things shouldn't even be spoken
exactly.
Among us.
Yeah.
Right? It's evil, pernicious.
Yeah.
And it's the same way, too, in some confessional Lutheran circles in the discussion on the Lord's Supper, where one sermon on the Lord's Supper began with, you have sexual congress with your wife in two places, in the bed and on the table. So maybe
Whoa.
If you would like to comment a little bit on that.
I mean, that's perverted. I mean, that's just another example of the perversion of patriarchy. That's messed up. I guess we have to always be on guard, you know, and I think this is what it brings back to, the chapter 6 of Ephesians, that we're in a battle not against flesh and blood, but these are, I mean, these twisted things that people come up with, well, this is the devil, you know, and so we need to. And the best way, you know, how do people identify counterfeit money? Do they study all the different kinds of counterfeit money? They study the real thing. And so what we do is we positively study God's word, and then we're able to condemn things. So we'll end with that.